All right, please turn to Judges chapter 6. Judges chapter 6. We'll call this message, The Glory of Weakness. We're going to read about Gideon and the Midianites. And while you're turning there, I'll just talk about the Midianites for a little bit. As background, of course, they were enemies of Israel for a long time. The first mention of them is that the Midianites were the ones who bought Joseph from his brothers and then sold him to Potiphar in Egypt. Next we hear of them is that Moses fled to Midian after he killed the Egyptian, and Moses married a Midianite. Her name was Zipporah. We first see conflict between the Midianites and the Israelites during their time in the wilderness. That was, you can read about that in Numbers chapter 22. The Midianites joined the Moabites, and they tried to get the prophet Balaam to curse Israel. And of course, he wouldn't. But in chapter 25 of Numbers, the Israelites were seduced, both sexually and spiritually. And just a little side note we can take from that is that, you know, the enemies of the people of God, they couldn't curse Israel, but they could seduce them and corrupt them. At least one of the women who seduced the Israelites at that time was a Midianite. Her name was Cozbi. And you might remember that Phinehas, the grandson of Aaron, responded to that by taking a javelin and thrusting it right through the man and the Midianite woman who were committing that sin. And that stopped a plague among the Israelites that had already killed 24,000 of them. And at the end of that chapter, it says, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Harass the Midianites and attack them. For they harassed you with their schemes by which they seduced you in the matter of Peor,'" that was the man, "'and in the matter of Cozbi, the daughter of a leader of Midian, their sister, who was killed in the day of the plague because of Peor.'" So, since then, the Israelites and the Midianites were bitter enemies from that point on. And from that incident to the time of Gideon now is over 200 years. So for over 200 years, the Israelites and the Midianites were basically at war. And during that time, the Midianites had never prevailed against the Israelites until now. So Judges chapter 6, starting with verse 1. "Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, so the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian for 7 years, and the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel." So the hand of Midian prevailed only because the Lord delivered Israel into the hand of Midian. This was the Lord's doing. And this is a prime example of a truth that's going to underlie everything I'm going to talk about this morning. And that is the sovereignty of God. God is sovereign over everything that happens in this world. Another example of that, you don't have to turn there, but maybe on your own time you could look at Isaiah chapter 10. And there, God used Assyria to judge Israel. It was God who brought Assyria against Israel, and then He judged Assyria for thinking that they did it themselves, as if to emphasize His own sovereignty over it. You can read about that in Isaiah 10, verses 5 through 19. Another example, God judged Nebuchadnezzar for thinking that he had built Babylon by his power. Read about that in Daniel chapter 4. And in that chapter, first Daniel and then God Himself says, "The Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever He chooses." God raises up kings and kingdoms. He is sovereign over all that. He is sovereign over this world. He has all authority in heaven and on earth, as Jesus said. So that's something that we should keep in mind throughout this whole message. So back to Judges here, verse 2. "Because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made for themselves the dens, the caves, and the strongholds which are in the mountains. So it was, whenever Israel had sown, Midianites would come up. Also Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them. Then they would encamp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza, and leave no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep, nor ox, nor donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents, coming in as numerous as locusts. Both they and their camels were without number. They would enter the land to destroy it. So Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. So the Israelites, obviously, they were just in despair. They desperately needed help. They needed deliverance. And you know, even though we don't have it nearly as bad as the Israelites did, obviously, there are times, you know, when we, the church, today feel besieged. You know, it's like this is one way in which, you know, this story can apply to us today. There are a lot of hostile forces surrounding us, even in this country. We see our culture degrading around us. You know, Christians are being ostracized for affirming marriage as between one man and one woman, or even saying that our gender is determined by our biological sex. You can get fired for that nowadays. People are saying, you may have heard about that missionary who was killed near India recently, and people are saying that basically he had it coming to him because he was trying to impose his religion on the native people on that island. And that makes you wonder, you know, how much longer we'll be allowed to evangelize. So the issue is, I mean, it's pretty natural that we would fear our enemies, just like the Israelites did back then. But, you know, the Bible repeatedly says we shouldn't do that. We don't have to do that. So when we feel like we're being besieged by our enemies, then how do we react? You know, as the psalm goes, where does our help come from? Who do we trust in? You know, a couple of years ago, I preached about another time that the Israelites were being besieged by their enemies, in that case, the Philistines. And God's people demanded a strong man to save them. They demanded a king. And God was displeased with that request. And His judgment was giving them exactly what they wanted. And that king, King Saul, he did not end well. Neither did Israel. But this time, the Israelites, they don't do that. This time, they do the right thing. They just simply cry out to the Lord. So let's see what God's response to that is. Verse 7, "And it came to pass, when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord because of the Midianites, that the Lord sent a prophet to the children of Israel, who said to them, Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt, and brought you out of the house of bondage, and I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians, and out of the hand of all who oppressed you, and drove them out before you, and gave you their land. Also I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not fear the gods of the Amorites, in whose land you dwell. But you have not obeyed my voice." You know, the thing about fear is that it tends to bring to pass the very thing we're afraid of. You know, especially when it doesn't have to be that way. It doesn't have to happen. Fear, it's the opposite of faith. Fear is a sin. Fear is telling God that we fear our enemies around us more than we fear Him. And it's basically telling Him that we don't believe that He can protect us or take care of us. And this is especially bad in the case of the Israelites, as the prophet of the Lord is elaborating on here. I mean, their ancestors were miraculously delivered from the Egyptians. They witnessed the 10 plagues of Egypt. They walked between walls of water on either side. They were led by a pillar of fire in the sky. And then even after they entered the promised land, they saw more miracles. They saw the walls of Jericho fall. They saw the sun stand still. And God is reminding them here that He did all of that. And He was sovereign over all of that. He did it for them. And the fact that it happened a few generations ago to them, that's no excuse to the Lord. And when that should tell us, that means it's no excuse for us either. God's judgment for their fear was the very thing that they were afraid of. They feared their enemies. And that's I think that's a lesson for us, because how much do we fear our enemies? What decisions do we make out of fear? What compromises do we make out of fear? Do we want a strong man to protect us, like the Israelites who demanded a king? And that raises the question of just what is true strength according to God? And the story of Gideon answers that question. So let's see, back to verse 11 now. Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth tree, which was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abizrite, while his son Gideon threshed wheat in the winepress in order to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor." As we'll see further down in the passage, the angel of the Lord here is the Lord Himself. And one of the main points of this message this morning is why God called Gideon a mighty man of valor. I mean, you only need to read down further in the passage to see that Gideon seemed to be anything but mighty. In verse 15, Gideon tells God how weak he is himself. In verse 25, God tells Gideon to tear down his father's altar to Baal. And verse 27 says that while Gideon does it, he does it at night because he was afraid. Gideon doesn't sound like a mighty man of valor. And also, for God to laud Gideon as a mighty man kind of seems to go against what we read in the Bible about other mighty men. You know, mighty men, they don't have a great track record in the Bible. And who is the mightiest man of all? Samson, right? Well, what was his life like? He was a man of wickedness and corruption, and his strength didn't save him. Suffered a terrible downfall. We can look at King David. King David was the greatest king of Israel, a mighty warrior. But his sin led to terrible consequences for him and his family and all Israel. David's son Solomon, he had the greatest kingdom on earth at the time. He was the wisest man who ever lived. But he fell into an apostasy that led to Israel being divided and eventually conquered. In the New Testament, we can look at Peter, the leader of the 12 apostles. Peter was a rugged fisherman. He was strong. He was headstrong. He was ready to fight. But the night Jesus was arrested, Peter had what we call these days an epic fail. So when you look at the strong men of the Bible, they're known just as much for their failures as for their successes. So why would God make a point of seemingly praising Gideon's strength? Let's read on. Verse 13, Gideon said to him, "O my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all His miracles, which our fathers told us about, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites." Then the Lord turned to him and said, "Go in this might of yours, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you?" So again, God speaks about Gideon's might and tells him that he, Gideon, shall save Israel. And God's talking like Gideon is Superman here. You know, and Gideon's response, Gideon is like, what are you talking about? You see in verse 15. So then he said to him, oh my Lord, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. And the Lord said to him, surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat the Midianites as one man. I mean, this is crazy talk now. I mean, Gideon defeating Israel's worst enemy by himself? You know, obviously there's more to this than just kind of taking God's words at face value, I think. So notice that when Gideon said how insignificant he was, God didn't dispute that. You know, he didn't say, oh, Gideon, don't put yourself down. You're awesome. You can do anything. I mean, what Gideon said was true. Gideon was least in his father's house, and his clan was the weakest in Manasseh. So again, why did call Gideon a mighty man of valor? As we read further in Gideon's story, we'll see that Gideon's might, his strength, was his weakness. As Paul the Apostle wrote in 2 Corinthians, when I am weak, then I am strong. 2 Corinthians 12:10. It's an oxymoron. Like it's a glorious oxymoron, but it makes sense. You know, when we consider, was Gideon's strength his own strength? Is that what God was talking about? Was Paul's strength his own strength? Obviously not, because the Lord said to Gideon, surely I will be with you. And that's pretty much what he said to Paul too. In that same passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, the Lord said to Paul, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. God's strength is made perfect in weakness. God chose Gideon not in spite of his weakness, but because of it. God chose Gideon because he was weak. Why would he do that? Let's read on. I'm going to skip ahead here to chapter 7. That first passage was really just in the way of introduction here. So my main passage here will be chapter 7, and I'll start in verse 1. Then Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him rose early and encamped beside the well of Harod, so that the camp of the Midianites was on the north side of them by the hill of Moreh in the valley. And the Lord said to Gideon, the people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, my own hand has saved me. I mean, that's in verse 2 there. That's a startling statement, what God said. But, you know, not really when we consider what we've been talking about so far. I mean, if God chose Gideon because he was weak, then Gideon being strong would be a hindrance to that. God didn't want Gideon to have a large army, because that's not what God said he would do. God told Gideon, you shall defeat the Midianites as one man. This is where we see, you know, that what God really means by strength and by might. And it's not what we usually think. I mean, imagine that you're in Gideon's shoes right now. You're about to go into battle against an innumerable number of your enemies. I'd probably be thinking, give me a big army. You know, isn't that what we'd want? I mean, if we look ahead to verse 12 there, it says, the Midianites and the Amalekites, all the people of the east, were lying in the valley as numerous as locusts, and their camels were without number. as the sand by the seashore in multitude. So right now, Gideon has about 32,000 people with him. And even that may have been outnumbered by the Midianites. But even with that army with him, God is basically telling Gideon, you're too strong. And that is a radical idea in this world. This world values strength, power. It's like we want as much help as we can get from the things of this world. We want size. We want money. We want political power. Because we think that's where the power is. We think that's what power is. You know, Gideon was weak, but he made himself strong by gathering an army. And when he did that, I think he was no longer a mighty man of valor. Because God said no to that. And that when we do that, when we try to accumulate power for us in the way that the world defines it, then really that's us trying to save ourselves. And that's just what God does not want. Just as he told Gideon, you know, lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, my own hand has saved me. Notice God says it's against him to want that. When we try to do something in our own strength, that's an offense to God because it takes glory away from him. And everything that God does is first and foremost for his own glory. Keep your finger in Judges there and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I'll start reading from verse 28. You know, God chose Gideon again because he was weak. And because Gideon acknowledged his weakness. He was humble about it. And that's entirely consistent with how God chooses people. Because that's what glorifies him. The weaker we are, the more God is glorified in us. Because then you know that whatever God does in us is him doing it. It's his work and not ours. So 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting with verse 28, Paul writes, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence." Just like what God told Gideon. Verse 31 in that passage, "But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, that, as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord." If we were to take the entire Bible and narrow it down to one theme, one overriding principle by which we interpret everything else, it's the glory of God. From cover to cover, Scripture is just bursting with this. Even when Jesus went to the cross, you know, he died for us, yes, but first and foremost, he did it for the glory of God. Shortly before he died, Jesus said, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." That's from John chapter 12, verses 27 and 28. Everything God does is for His own glory. So back to Judges now, chapter 7. And I'll start up again in verse 3. Now therefore, proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, whoever is fearful and afraid, let him turn and depart at once from Mount Gilead. And 22,000 of the people returned, and 10,000 remained. But the Lord said to Gideon, the people are still too many. Bring them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. So Gideon's army dropped from 32,000 to 10,000. They're probably way outnumbered now. But God says, no, you're still too strong. You're not weak enough. It's like no matter how weak we think we are, we're probably not weak enough. What God does next is ridiculous. Picking up again, it says, then it will be that of whom I say to you, this one shall go with you, the same shall go with you. And whomever I say to you, this one shall not go with you, the same shall not go. So he brought the people down to the water. And the Lord said to Gideon, everyone who laps from the water with his tongue, as a dog laps, you shall set apart by himself. Likewise, everyone who gets down on his knees to drink. And the number of those who lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, was 300 men. But all the rest of the people got down on their knees to drink water. Then the Lord said to Gideon, by the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and deliver the Midianites into your hand. Let all the other people go, every man to his place. Now, I've heard it taught that God chose the men who drank with their hands because they were better soldiers. You know, it's like that made them more alert and aware, and they had like a better state of readiness to go into battle because they had their eyes up and their legs were free. But when there's just 300 of them against an innumerable multitude of Midianites, what does it matter how good of a soldier there are? You know, it's like the whole point of what God is doing here is that the battle is not about human ability at all. It's basically, this is just a way of God tearing down Gideon's strength. And as we'll see as we read further down in the story, the soldiers didn't do any fighting anyway. You know, Gideon could have had 300 robots with him, and it wouldn't have mattered. He could have had 300 Alexas with him. Alexa, blow the trumpets. That's all it would have taken. It didn't matter what their skills were. Their abilities as soldiers had no bearing whatsoever on what was about to happen, as we'll see. Verse 8, so the people took provisions and their trumpets in their hands, and he sent away all the rest of Israel, every man to his tent, and retained those 300 men. Now the camp of Midian was below him in the valley. It happened on the same night that the Lord said to him, arise, go down against the camp, for I have delivered it into your hand. I have delivered it into your hand. Remember, we started off by talking about God's sovereignty. In chapter 6, verse 1, we read that God delivered Israel into the hand of Midian, and now he's reversing that. The outcome of everything that happens here is determined solely by God. What God wants to happen is what happens. And that is true all the time. The fight is fixed. So much so that there isn't even a fight at all. What's about to happen is entirely an act of God so that He gets all the glory. Verse 10, but if you are afraid to go down to the camp with Purah, your servant, and you shall hear what they say. And afterward your hand shall be strengthened to go down against the camp. Then he went down with Purah, his servant, to the outpost of the armed men, who are in the camp. So God has told Gideon to invade the camp of the Midianites with just 300 men. And so it's probably understandable if Gideon is pretty terrified right now. Remember that, you know, another thing that Gideon was known for was God asking him for a sign for that fleece. Gideon was a man of little faith. Gideon tested God, even though God had already promised the victory. And so very, very graciously, God encourages Gideon by giving him a sign once again, what he's about to hear certain men say. Verse 12, "Now the Midianites and the Amalekites, all the people of the east, were lying in the valley as numerous as locusts, and their camels were without number, as the sand by the seashore in multitude. And when Gideon had come, there was a man telling a dream to his companion. He said, 'I have a dream. To my surprise, a loaf of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian, came to a tent and struck it so that it fell and overturned, and the tent collapsed.' Then his companion answered and said, 'This is nothing else but the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. Into his hand God has delivered Midian and the whole camp.' And so it was, when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation, that he worshipped. He returned to the camp of Israel and said, 'Arise, for the Lord has delivered the camp of Midian into your hand.'" So again, God very graciously gave that man a dream, a prophecy, even though Gideon should not have needed that. Right? God had already given Gideon his word and already told him what was going to happen. That should be enough. Today, we have what Peter calls the more sure word of prophecy, and that's the Scriptures. And that should always be more than enough for us. It's weak faith that needs a sign from God when He has already told us what He's going to do. But God did give that sign, and Gideon was encouraged. So, verse 16, "Then he divided the 300 men into three companies, and he put a trumpet into every man's hand with empty pitchers and torches inside the pitchers. And he said to them, 'Look at me and do likewise. Watch, and when I come to the edge of the camp, you shall do as I do. When I blow the trumpet, I and all who are with me, then you also blow the trumpets on every side of the whole camp and say, "The sword of the Lord and of Gideon." The sword of the Lord. The battle is the Lord's. So then why mention Gideon's name too? Because Gideon wanted it known that, just like the Lord said, the Lord was doing this through one man. It's like Gideon was finally getting it. And if God can defeat a massive army through one man, who gets the glory? God does, right? Verse 19. "So Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outposts of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, just as they had posted the watch, and they blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers that were in their hands. Then the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers. They held the torches in their left hands and the trumpets in their right hands for blowing." Notice, no weapons. "And they cried, 'The sword of the Lord and of Gideon.' And every man stood in his place all around the camp. And the whole army ran and cried out and fled. When the 300 men blew the trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his companion throughout the whole camp. And the army fled to Beth Acacia toward Zerera, as far as the border of Abel Meholah by Tabath." So again, obviously, this was entirely an act of God. The Lord set every man's sword against his companion. The 300 men who were with Gideon did nothing but blow trumpets. They didn't use any weapons whatsoever. God won this incredible, amazing victory through a weak man and a very weak army. It says in 1 Samuel 14:6, "Nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few." Glory to God. So what better story to apply to us here today? I mean, look at us. If any church can say we're weak, we can. Especially with Fred not here and Bob not here. And most people would consider that a bad thing. Most people would look down on us, would mock us compared to, you know, some big mega church. We're here in this little room. But yet we should take great encouragement from what God did through Gideon. When we went to the men's retreat in October, one thing we talked about was if we're weak, we're in a good place. Because as we read, God has chosen the weak things. And as we saw in the story of Gideon, God uses the weak things. This was the case right at the beginning of the church. I mean, Jesus had a small group of men with him, 12 men. They didn't have any power. They didn't use any weapons. They didn't have any access to the government. In fact, the government at the time, one of the most powerful empires the world had ever seen, was against them. Did that stop God? God doesn't need any of those things. He doesn't need the world's power. He doesn't need the world's money. He doesn't need anything that the world considers to be strength. And therefore, neither do we. The only time in the entire Bible that a Christian used a weapon, Jesus rebuked him for it. Of course, talking about Peter in the Garden of Gethsemane. And the only time that Jesus and the apostles stepped foot in the halls of government was when they were under arrest. They didn't need Caesar's help. And therefore, neither do we. Those men, the apostles, they were weak, uneducated cowards. But they turned the world upside down with nothing more than words, which shows that it was God in His sovereignty doing it through them. All glory to God. There's a preacher today, his name is Paul Washer. He said, "There is no such thing as a great man of God. Only weak, pitiful, faithless men of a great and merciful God." Jesus said, "He builds His church. We don't build His church. He builds it. And the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." And that shows that the ultimate fulfillment of Gideon's story is Jesus Himself. You know, God didn't send the Messiah with a conquering army, as Israel thought He would. As we sing about this time of year, God sent Jesus as a baby. He was born in a place where animals fed. And the only people who knew about His birth were some shepherds in the fields and a few foreigners. Jesus, he was the son of a common carpenter. When Jesus started his preaching ministry, the people who knew Him were like, "Isn't this the son of Joseph? Who does He think He is?" I mean, Jesus was just a guy. He wasn't anyone special to them. For most of His life, Jesus lived a pretty normal life that we don't know anything about. And of course, the reason He was born was to die. When that happened, he was beaten, he was mocked, he was scourged, and he was crucified like he was a nobody. He was crucified between two common criminals. As Isaiah prophesied in Isaiah 53, there was nothing about his appearance that was attractive. He was despised and rejected of men, and he was led to the slaughter like a lamb. The world, according to how the world defines strength and might, they would look at Jesus and they would say he was weak. But you know, when Jesus died, even the Romans said, truly, this was the Son of God. God was glorified in Jesus, just as he said he would be. And because of all that, Jesus made a way for us to be saved, a way that glorifies God, because obviously we can't save ourselves. In our own strength, spiritually, we're not just weak, we're dead. We are dead in our sins, spiritually. We are absolutely helpless. We need a Savior. But the power of the gospel, the message of the cross, a message. The Lord calls us and says, just like he said to Gideon, surely I will be with you. Jesus, as we say this time of year, Jesus is Emmanuel, which means God with us. We're not called to fight for our salvation, to work for it, to earn it in any way. Instead, all we do is, like Gideon, we just acknowledge our weakness. Like the publican who Jesus talked about, all we do is say, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And we renounce our own strength. We renounce anything about us that the world would value. We renounce our own righteousness. And we receive the righteousness of Christ as a free gift. We trust in Jesus alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, to the glory of God alone. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank you, Lord, that you are our strong man. You are our salvation. You are our high tower, our strong fortress. You are our one and only Savior. That you came and saved us when we were helpless. You came to us in our weakness. And you still do. Even though we're still weak, by any definition, in our weakness, your strength is made perfect, Lord. Thank you for that. Thank you for all you do through us, even though we're small, even though we're flawed and we're sinful and we're still so weak. But that you have chosen us and that you use us even in our weakness, even because of our weakness. And Lord, help us to glorify you in that. Help us not to rely on any of our own strength, anything this world would call strong, anything this world would call powerful, but let us forsake all of that to trust in you alone, Lord. Because you are mighty to save. And you turn the world upside down through the weak vessels you have chosen. Let us always trust in and rely on that. And let us find all of our strength and all of our joy and all of our comfort and all of our righteousness in you alone, Lord. Thank you so much for so graciously giving all of that to us as a free gift. Thank you for your word, Lord. Thank you for the power of your word. Let it take hold in our hearts. Thank you for drawing us closer to you, for the work that you do in us, for making us more like you, Lord. Thank you for coming into this world, Lord, to save us as we celebrate this time of year, Lord. Just be glorified in all of that. And let us just be so thankful and celebrate all that you've done and all who you are. All to your glory, Lord. In the mighty name of our mighty Savior, our mighty King, King Jesus. Amen.